I have a question for you. Anybody ever run out of gas in their car? Ever run low, you know, and have those times you go, oh man, where's a gas station? I better find a gas station. I'm going to for sure run out of gas, right? So we understand what it's like to run low on gas. Now, when you had an opportunity to fill your tank up, what did you fill your tank with? Huh? Did you fill it with water? Found some water and you filled the tank full of water, right? The expensive kind of water, right. Molasses, did you put molasses in your tank? No? How about, what else could we put in there? Sand? Did you put sand in there? What else could somebody put in their gas tank to fill it up? Just to fill it up. There's a perceived need here to fill the tank up. What could we put in there? What is it? Coca-Cola? Oh, that's a good one. Coca-Cola, Diet Pepsi?
Gatorade.
Gatorade, that would be something we could put in the gas tank. Now we laugh because that's absurd. We would never put anything like that in our gas tanks, would we? Now why? It would ruin the car. The car wouldn't run, would it? It wouldn't work right, would it? Where am I going with this? Have you ever been low? Have you ever been running on empty? Have you ever been really discouraged and depressed and frustrated and fearful or anxious? In your life, have ever you experienced things that really, it just looks dark, like there's no hope? And even as a Christian, you know better, right? But in terms of your experiential life, in terms of your existential existence, you're low. Now, our spiritual tanks are low. What do we typically go to? Almost unthinkingly. To fill up those tanks. What do we try to fill ourselves with? What are some of the things that we try to fill ourselves with to make ourselves feel better? To feel full? Lunch? Television? Shopping? Somebody said Rocky Road. Who said that? M&M's. Oh, man. M&M peanuts. Hershey Kisses. Classic burger. Pastrami burger. Big bag of fries. Large Coke. Are you feeling what I'm talking about? We fill ourselves, we run to things that we try to fill up this void, this emptiness. Not just because I'm hungry, but because I'm feeling afraid, I'm feeling lonely, I'm feeling insecure, I'm feeling anxious. Some people run to drugs. Some people run to sex. Some people run to pornography. There's a tremendous pull. Some people run to alcohol. Some people run to the telephone and they just got to talk on the telephone. Some people run to food. There's all these things that we have learned to take in and fill ourselves up with. Question. When we're full of ice cream, when we're full of booze, when we're full of drugs, when we're full of money, whatever we feel like we've got to have to fill up this void, do our lives really run any better? Really? No, we know that. I mean, just look at our society. They don't run any better. Just like putting water in my gas tank, my car is not going to run better with water. I may have filled up the tank, but I filled it up with the wrong thing. It runs on good gas. My life runs on something else. We'll talk about that tonight with you. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to look at a parable, but there are some things in the context of that parable that Jesus talks about. And basically, we're talking about Christianity. We're talking about Christianity not just being a religion, but it's a relationship. Christianity is a relationship with a living God through the person of Jesus Christ by the power of God's Spirit. You have all three members of the Trinity intimately and essentially involved in the relationship called Christianity. And this is what the religious people of Jesus' day and religious people down through history have missed. They've missed the relationship. There are people in churches today, religious people, who are missing the relationship with God through Jesus. They stubbornly hang on to their narrow, prideful, negative, self-righteous view of religion and religious practice. They say, no, I know what it's all about. I'm religious. And they're narrow in their perspective. And largely, there's a self-righteousness there that they're holding on to. I'm a good person. Most of us were there at one point, weren't we? Defending ourselves when a real Christian came around. And ultimately, we have, and people today and in Jesus' day are rejecting Him. They're rejecting Jesus. Holding on to their view of what they think religion ought to be. All the while, they're empty. All the while, they're empty. There's two things that are important for us. If you're going to enter into this relationship, one is repentance, and the other is an eagerness for the truth. Am I eager for the truth? And remember, Jesus says, I am the truth. Am I willing to be repentant, and am I eager for the truth? Now, if either one of those two ingredients are missing, I'll never know God. I'll never enter into a relationship with Him. And I'll continue to be empty. And I'll continue to look to every other resource to fill up my emptiness, and it will never, ever do it. I'll go to my grave empty. Unless genuine repentance and an eagerness for the truth mark my life. Am I making sense? Are you with me? Read with me this passage, beginning in verse 38 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew writes, "Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" Now, you got to know the context is there's great opposition to Jesus. Earlier in chapter 12, I think it's verse 14, Matthew writes that they're already trying to figure out how to kill Him. They're trying to hatch a plot, to figure out a way to kill Jesus, get rid of him. Later on, he casts a demon out of a deaf-mute guy, and the guy speaks, and he can hear now. And because they're so the leadership of Israel is so antagonistic to Jesus, they attribute that miracle to the devil himself. He says he's done it by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus tells them, you guys don't know what you're talking about, in effect. And so now they're coming to him and they're challenging him to show them a miraculous sign. Now there's two other places recorded in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, and over in Luke chapter 11, verse 16. In those two places, the same challenge comes, but it's put this to him this way. Show us a miraculous sign from heaven. In other words, something that you can't do, it's going to come from heaven. That's a prerequisite for us to believe in you. They're demanding a sign. Now, people say, is it wrong to ask God for a sign? Only if you're asking as a prerequisite for belief, and you're asking from a hardened heart. But if you're asking God to speak to you, to reveal himself to you, because you want to know him, that's perfectly okay. Make sense? But if you're asking from an obstinate and hardened heart, that's wrong. And so he responds to them. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation, or a faithless generation, asks for, or literally demands for a miraculous sign. He said, none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Then he goes on to describe Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. And so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Incidentally, you can see that Jesus believed in Jonah. It wasn't a myth. He believed that Jonah was a real character and really was swallowed by a big fish and was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and 3 nights. It was a miracle. But it was also a sign of what? Of Jesus being where? In the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights before his resurrection. That's the sign. The sign will come to them after he's resurrected from the dead. They go, oh! Isaiah says, who would have guessed? Who would have ever thought? In retrospect. So he says, I'm not going to do a sign now, but you'll get one later. You'll get a huge sign later. He says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Remember Jonah went to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the fiercest people on the face of the earth. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. That's why he tried to scoot out of town and go over to Tarshish, remember? And then he was thrown overboard and a giant fish swallowed him and spit him up on the shore. He said, okay, God, I get the message, I'll go. No miracle was done in Nineveh. Here are godless, idolatrous people. Jonah comes in their midst and says, repent or judgment's going to fall. And the Ninevites what? They repented. Much to Jonah's consternation. He was really ticked off at God that God would save these horrible Ninevites. But they repented. And Jesus says, those Ninevites who repented at Jonah's preaching, they're going to stand up on the day of judgment and they're going to condemn you guys because one greater than Jonah is here. Who's that? Jesus. Hadn't Jesus done all sorts of miracles already? He's claiming to be the Messiah, their deliverer. But that's not enough. And so Jesus uses another illustration. He says in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. We talk about the wisdom of Solomon, right? In the mind of the Israelites, no greater man ever lived than Solomon. And so Jesus is saying, and one greater than Solomon is here. Now, who could that possibly be? The Messiah. God's anointed one is there. And he says, not only will the Ninevites stand up and condemn you, because they repented, but the queen of the south heard about the wisdom of Solomon. He had greater wisdom. She was hungering for what? The truth. And she traveled miles and miles and miles, came from the ends of the earth in that society, in that part of the world, to come and sit at Solomon's feet and learn the truth. She will stand up with those Ninevites and condemn this generation also. Now, do you think that this is pleasing to those guys that Jesus is talking to? You think they're excited to hear that? They say, oh, this is wonderful, Jesus. No. No, he can sense that their heart is hardening even more. They're digging their heels in. They're sitting in those chairs just a little deeper. Arms folded more firmly. You ever done that? Someone talking to you, you don't want to hear what they have to say, and you sit there and you just fold those arms. So he brings them this little parable. The parable really drives the point home. Now read with me the parable. He says, you know, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, in other words, when somebody is exorcised, and they all knew about this because exorcisms happened in Israel. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. In other words, it wanders around restlessly. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. Now, literally in the Greek, it says, I will return to my house. In other words, there's an attitude apparently on the part of demonic forces that they have some kind of right of ownership or of possession, occupation. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Now, Jesus is talking about the house of Israel, because the house of Israel was swept clean. It was put in order from its idolatrous history. They had all the worship services in the temple now, all the sacrifices. On the surface, they looked really good. Didn't they? What does Jesus call the Pharisees? Whitened sepulchers. On the outside, you look real clean and white, but inside, full of what? Dead men's bones? And so they're a house that apparently has been swept clean of idolatry. But because they're rejecting him, that spirit of idolatry has come back, and it's brought with it seven more. And he says the final condition is worse than the first. Now, there's some significant things that we can learn from this parable. And I scared a number of people last night. Hopefully, a number of you will be scared tonight. I mean to do that. I'm going to make some faces at you. My wife was terrified. When I went home last night, she says, don't make those faces. Now, the point of the parable is this. That a house that has been purged of evil, or a personality that has been purged of evil, must be filled. Must be filled. This is absolutely critical. That's the whole point of our parable. Something or someone must fill the emptiness. I remember years ago, Bob Dylan, the folk singer, had gone through a season of his life where he professed to be a Christian, professed to be born again. And he made a couple of albums, and I bought them, and they were wonderful. I mean, I'm listening to the words in the albums, and the theology was powerful theology. It was right on stuff. And on one of the cuts of one of the albums, I think it's the first album, Slow Train Coming, this one cut, he says, you gotta serve somebody. You have no choice in it. You gotta serve somebody. I mean, you can't just say, I'm not gonna serve anybody. No, you're gonna serve somebody. And this is the same point of the parable that Jesus is teaching us. The house, the personality, the life has got to be filled with something good, or it will be filled with something bad. Something is going to fill it. And if it's not filled with something good, then the condition of that life, of that house, is going to be worse. The last condition is going to be worse than the first. Now, four things we can learn from this parable for ourselves as Christians. Now, follow me closely, okay? There's a tension here, because there's schools of thought that say Christians can't be demon-possessed. That means owned by demons, owned by the devil. We've been purchased with a price. Who owns us? The Lord. That's right. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. He owns us. All right? Now, we can, however, experience varying degrees of what? Satanic deception, harassment, involvement, right? Understand there's a tension there. We know that there's a real personal devil. We know that there are demonic spirits. The Bible says that. We see it in reality. We see it in black magic and all these other areas of life. We know that that's a real realm that does exist. We know that there are personalities, evil personalities. So the issue is for us as Christians, what can we learn from this parable in our own lives? First, the parable tells us something about God and about our intended purpose. We were meant to be the dwelling place of God. Man was meant to be the dwelling place of God. We were created to be the containers and the communicators of the Spirit of God. That's God's purpose. It's His plan. That was His original intention. Adam and Eve, you go back to the garden. The Bible says that there was fellowship between Adam and Eve and God in the garden. They were not yet in a glorified state. They were perfect. If they had passed that loyalty test, then not only would God have dwelt with them, He would have dwelt in them. You go on and you go from Adam and Eve to Israel. God dwelled in the midst of His people, didn't He? Came down to visit them. I mean, you read the Old Testament, you read the historical accounts, you read the prophets of how God longed to be in the midst of His people. And if Israel, again, had passed the loyalty test, God would have dwelt in them. Jesus comes. Emmanuel, God with us. The Spirit dwelling in Him. Jesus opens the door for the church. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples the night before He died, when He's saying, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another one, a comforter. You know Him because He is with you, but He will be in you. Now, who would that be? That's the Holy Spirit, okay? So we see that God's plan and purpose very clearly is to dwell in His people. Now, that's not such a foreign concept to us. How many parents do we have? What's the best thing you could give to your kids? Yourself. Don't we as parents, those of us who are parents, don't we really have some sense of we want to pour our life into our kids? We want them to benefit by all that we've gained and all that we know and all that we are. And presumably we're growing and maturing continually. And so we take these kids who are coming up who we don't want them to have to go through the foolishness and the grief. I mean, I tell my son, I've made some stupid mistakes in my life. I lived a lot of years of foolishness. And I want to pour wisdom into your life. I didn't have the benefit of wisdom. I didn't have the benefit of a father who would pray with me and read the word with me and train me up in righteousness and according to God's word. And so I want to pour my life into my son. It's not a foreign concept to me. God wants to pour his life into me by his Spirit. But you know what happened? Man, through sin and rebellion, slammed the door shut on God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want to remain dependent on you. I just want to ring your bell when I want something. We shut him out effectively, mankind did. And all the while, he wants to fill us. What parent, that parent's heart grieve, doesn't grieve tremendously when a child shuts him out? And maybe some of us have experienced that over the years. We grew up and there was no communication, no real openness, and that door was shut to relationship for whatever reason. Isn't that a tragedy? But that's why Jesus came. God with us. He came to open that door again. And he came to create a new breed of people in whom he could live. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, God's perfect expression in the person of Jesus, came down and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Longing to dwell in us. Fulfillment of the old prophecy, or at least a partial fulfillment from Zechariah, where God says, I will dwell among you. But we know what the Bible says. John goes on to say that he came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Mankind largely rejected him. Jesus, on the last night of his ministry and his life before he died, the Last Supper, Jesus unveiled for his disciples and for us the liberating secret of how the empty house would be filled. Here's the secret of how the empty house is filled. He's found in John chapter 14, verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, loving him implies openness, doesn't it? If anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. It won't be a problem. He'll obey. He'll do what's right. He'll walk the narrow path. We as parents again say, son, if you love me, you'll obey me. How do I know that my son loves me? Because he obeys me. He says, Dad, I want to honor you. I said, that's wonderful. I appreciate that very much. We long for that as parents. And Jesus goes on, he says, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. What's the key here? Loving him. Loving him. In John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus goes on. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. He says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. Isn't that true? You got a vine, you hack the branch off, can that branch bear fruit all by itself? No, it's got to remain right in the vine, doesn't it, if it's going to bear fruit. He says, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Remaining in him talks about what? A close, ongoing relationship. No marriage, no relationship is going to bear good fruit unless those people, the partners in that relationship, stay what? Close in relationship. Make sense? Jesus is just telling us what is already obvious to us just from life. He says, remain in Him. Pentecost. We see the same thing played out. The Spirit of God that had dwelt in Jesus now comes in the fulfillment of what Jesus had said to them. Comes and indwells those open, ready, eager hearts of those disciples in that upper room. And you have the beginning of the church. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit of God. God had made His home in them. But it doesn't stop there. We see that the dynamic of the Spirit-filled life spread to an empty house by the name of Saul of Tarsus. You see this Spirit-filled life spreading through the book of Acts. Saul persecuting the Christians. And in his persecution, it forced him to observe the power in their lives. Amazed, surely. And then, of course, it was Stephen's dying witness to him that shattered, I think, the windows of his cold, closed heart. Just shattered the windows. Watching that young man die. And then he encountered none other than Jesus Himself on the road to Damascus. And after 3 days of being blind and contemplating his categories and thinking things through again, it was Ananias. It was through Ananias, one whom Saul was going to Damascus to imprison. It was through Ananias then that Paul would be set free. That Paul would himself be set free of his own powerless religiosity to become Paul the Apostle. And then Paul ministers from then on, and after several years of living a Spirit-filled life, he distills for us the essence of God's purpose and God's plan for His people. And he does that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Just listen to these words. This is how Paul distills the essence of God's purpose for His people. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That who might dwell in our hearts? Christ. And he says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," here it comes again, "may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know," verse 19, "and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What's His purpose? That we be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants to pour all of His grace, all of His life, all of His resources into our lives. Can you imagine that? What kind of life are you living as a Christian today? Are you experiencing the fullness of God in your life? Do you know the surpassing greatness of His love and His power? Think of that. This is what God wants for us. Beautiful. What's God's purpose? We're designed for Him. That He pour His life into us. That's the first thing that we learn. Second thing we learn. That we have a tendency towards religiosity. We may understand the concept of relationship, but we have a tendency towards being religious. What do I mean by religious? Well, let me run down some characteristics. Even as Christians, We can be just like those who resisted Jesus. As a Christian, have you ever resisted Jesus in your life? Sure. The Lord wants to do something in your life. You've held Him off. You've argued. Said, I want to do it my way. I don't want to go your way. Doesn't make sense logically when you think about it. But we do. And we go on and we clean up the house the best we can. Clean up our lives of habits and thoughts and patterns which we believe would not be pleasing to us. But little power to do. Oughts become our compulsion. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. We pass it on into our families and our children. You ought to do this. You ought to be this way. We say that to our spouses. All of our energy is spent on rules and regulations to ensure the purity of our lives. Got all these rules, all these do's and don'ts. We stabilize the house of our life with judgmentalism. What do I mean by that? It means I'm feeling awfully insecure, and so I'm going to look at somebody else's life and judge them and make myself feel better. Have you ever done that? This is part of the tendency towards being religious. Not at all full of the life of God. It's easy to become this way. It's easy to succumb to a negative view of your faith and how you should live it out. We are determined to be good people and make the world a good place, right? But we all go about it in the wrong way. We just end up being religious. You say, well, I think you're being a little harsh. Maybe. Perhaps. But think with me. How else do we explain the reality of the lack of joy and love and warmth and peace in so many Christians? Why is it that there's so much bickering, climbing over other people's backs, gossip, backbiting? Why is it? Because we've succumbed to just being religious. Has our religion, has our faith released us to be life-affirming, contagious, enabling lovers of people? Are we builders up of people? Are we moving into people's lives, encouraging them, understanding the struggle, praying with them, affirming them, saying, come on, God's with you. Don't quit. Hang on. Don't give up. Or are we negative influences in their life? Putting them down. What has our religion done for us? Anything? We find it difficult or embarrassing to be Christians in the face of life's pressures and demands? We stay in the closet and don't want to come out because we fear of ridicule? Religious. Religious. You see, if we've done so well at cleansing the house, making it look good, but it still stands empty, open for restless spirits. Now, sevenfold to come back and enter in. Think of this. A house swept clean. A house swept clean. A house apparently in order. What more suitable, what more secure place to live in? Or an evil spirit. Who would suspect? Who would suspect? You understand what I'm saying? You'd never, ever guess. And quietly,
quietly behind the scenes, demonic forces take their toll. They occupy more and more and more. The house is swept clean. A religious life. But bereft, empty of the Spirit. Beloved, it is possible to live by half of the gospel. It is possible to live by half of the gospel. By that I mean to know that there's forgiveness in the cross, to know that that forgiveness in the cross cleanses our sin, to know that. We can know that we belong to God and are alive forever. You can be born again. Living by half of the gospel. But there's a flip side. There's a second half. And that second half is not just to be forgiven, but to be what? Filled. Filled with the Spirit of God. There are lots and lots of dead Christians walking around not filled with the Holy Spirit. No joy, no love, no power, no fruit. Works. Frustration. You see, the other half of the truth is that we must be filled with God's Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life without the house of our life being filled with Him. You just can't do it. It just becomes mechanical, boring, and burdensome. Following the message of Christ is impossible without the might of Christ in us. That's what Paul's prayer is all about in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, what does Paul say to us? He says, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being kept filled. It's just like you're driving your car, and as you go along, the gas tank runs low. You got to keep topping it off, right? Keep topping it off. You don't want to risk running too low. You may run out and be caught someplace where you don't want to be caught with an empty gas tank. The metaphor is perfect. So he says, keep topping that spiritual tank off. And if you read from verse 18 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, clear through the end of the letter to the Ephesian church, you see every aspect of the Christian life, Paul lays out how to live it, but it's all predicated on what? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. From verse 18 of chapter 5. Mark that down, look it up, and you read it yourself, and you see if that isn't so. And that brings us to the third thing that the parable teaches. And that is that there is an alarming possibility. There is an alarming possibility for us to be agents of Satan instead of Christ. You say, how can that be? I'm a Christian. How can I be an agent of Satan? Let's explore this. When any relationship, responsibility, or area of life is unfilled by Christ's Spirit, is unsurrendered to Him, we can become channels of demonic influence. Let me say that again. If there's any life area, any relationship, responsibility that is unsurrendered to Christ, we can become channels of demonic influence. We can resist the progress of God in our life. Did Israel resist the progress of God with them? Yeah, they sure did. Absolutely. Why does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? The essence is don't resist what God's doing in your life. Cooperate and work out with fear and trembling what God's doing in your life. We can wreck the master's strategy for our lives and for others. We can be a stumbling block, can't we? Surely. by our words, our attitudes, our behavior, we can be a stumbling block. It can happen not only in our own personal lives, it can happen in our relationships, our families, the church, and society. Christians can be stumbling blocks. Can Satan twist our thinking? Can Satan distort our vision? Do you think he can cripple our effectiveness? Not only can he does. And we allow it. How many know what I'm talking about? We allow it. Whenever we have evicted the Holy Spirit, whenever we have evicted the Holy Spirit's rule and His guidance in our life, we can be sure that the emptiness then will be replaced with something. Think of, if you will, if I can personify these things, the seven demons that would come when the Holy Spirit's rule is evicted from my life, when I resist Him, when I put Him off. Pride? Pride come in? Selfishness? False ambition? Competition? Willfulness? Distrust? Arrogance? Does it sound like things that are crouching at my door, waiting to come in, waiting for the opportunity, looking for an empty heart, just looking to come in? Satan stalks the Christian at every turn. He stalks the Christian at every turn. He takes great delight in invading a house that belongs to Christ, but that has been left carelessly unguarded and unfilled. Remember what Peter said? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Write this down. Look it up later. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled and alert. Self-control is what? Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And alert? He says, why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to munch on, to devour. He's looking around. Who can I devour? Who? What Christian has carelessly left their heart unguarded and unfilled? Think I'm kidding? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31. Peter, Satan has earnestly begged to have you. And the you is plural, all of them. But he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Satan has begged earnestly to have you. He's roaming about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says, I want you. I want to have you. He's in the corner just watching your life. Just observing. I want to have you. I want to. Do you know that demons are disembodied spirits? They don't have bodies, but they have incredible compulsions. Have you ever had compulsions that you could not bring to fruition, you couldn't flesh out? Is that not frustrating? What do you think they want to do? They want to flesh out their vile and evil compulsions. And they want to use us to do it. And if they can get a Christian, I mean, the godless, they're already doing it through the godless lives. We've been delivered from that domain as Christians, the Bible says. But they get even more delight and glee if they can do it through a Christian's life. I want to have you. I want to have my way with you, they say. I want to have access to your life. And I want to live out my evil through you. That's very real, folks. Is it vital that we be filled with the Spirit of God? I would submit yes. Absolutely. If we're empty, if we're careless, if our heart is unguarded, if we're not on the alert, as Peter says, they'll have their way. Our only protection is consistent communion with Christ. Being filled with His Spirit. Remaining in Him and He in me. And that leads us to the final, the fourth message, fourth part of the parable. That is the hazard of neutrality. The hazard of going, oh, I'm not sure. I'll just be neutral in all this. Are we neutral? Are we neutral in our faith? Are you neutral as a Christian? Do you know that an empty heart is completely neutral? An empty heart is completely neutral. There's no momentum. There's no forward movement. An empty heart is neutral. How do you know that your heart is empty? Because you're neutral. You're lukewarm. You're not moving. The Spirit of God is not moving you. There's not moving through you. Nothing's happening. You're neutral. That's a sure sign that you have an empty heart. Despite the fact that you think you got it all together. That you're a good person. That you're a good Christian. And neutrality soon gives way to hostility. Not love, hostility. Why? Because an empty heart is wide open for what? Evil to fill, resulting in hostility. Were the Pharisees hostile towards Jesus? Absolutely. Why? Because they were neutral. They were neutral in the beginning. They weren't for Him. They were remaining neutral. They were on the sidelines. They weren't involved. They didn't commit themselves. And as a result, that emptiness, that neutrality, invited hostility. They became hostile. An active, positive life of living what we believe and communicating it to others is the surest way to keep our Christianity fresh and alive. In other words, you've got to be moving forward, proactive in the language of the day. Living out my faith actively, communicating it to other people. Christ is constantly trying to employ us in the building of His kingdom. He's constantly trying to get us to share our faith, to introduce people to Him, and then to disciple them. Teach them how to live. Help them to grow in grace. He's constantly moving, working in us that we would do these things, that we'd live out the reality of what we say we believe. Every area of society is the realm of responsibility for the Christian. We don't say, oh, well, we don't touch that area. We don't touch it. The world says keep your faith in your churches, right? But we're supposed to spread out. We're supposed to leave here and be salt and light, aren't we? Make a difference in our neighborhoods, our jobs, our communities, our government, every place. To bring the knowledge of the truth. And unless we are engaged in changing the world, you can be darn sure that the world will change us. And the church will become more and more and more just like the world. An empty vessel. Our last condition will be worse than the first before we met Christ. You can be a born-again Christian and your life, your everyday existence would actually be worse than it was before you met Christ. Why? Because now there's two masters to serve. There's two masters to serve. And there's nothing worse than vacillating between two masters. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. It'll make your life miserable. Absolutely miserable. There's nothing as bad as a backsliding, half-hearted, one foot in the world, one foot in the church Christian. Nothing more pitiful than that. The parable of the empty house, I believe, presses us to grow. It challenges us to grow. Christianity is more, vastly more than just rearranging the status quo. Becoming a Christian is more than just repositioning the cherished furniture of that old life. Well, now I'm a Christian. I'll just take that old couch and move it over here. No! Christianity is more than that. Becoming a Christian is vastly more than that. What is it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, behold what? He is a new creation. He's brand new. The old things have passed away. New things have come. And the challenge for you and I is to be sure that the new has come into the house. And that the new fills the house. Or it won't be long before the old will return. I promise you, it won't be long before the old will return. Jesus wants full and permanent occupancy. No roommates. Full and permanent occupancy. He owns the house. He owns the house. Now, as we close, I'm going to give you two questions for mini church. Among many, you've already probably thought of yourself. Here's two questions, write them down. First one. Have you given the devil a place in your life? Have you given the devil a place in your life? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Do not give the devil a place in your life. It is possible. Now, if you have done that, what place did you give? And what's the best way to get rid of him? And I tell you, there's a secret. The best way to get rid of the devil, if you give him a place in your life, it's one word. It's the R word. It's the R word. I'll leave you to figure that out. Second question. What do you think is necessary in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What do you think is necessary in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That should make for some interesting conversations in mini church. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you And we thank you, Lord, for Paul's prayer, not only for the Ephesian believers, but for all the generations of saints who would come after them down through history. Father, we long for the fullness of your Spirit. We do not want to be careless vessels, mindless, unaware. Your servant Paul has told us that we are not unaware of the schemes of the devil, looking for ways to gain access to our lives. But we know that full of your Spirit, he has no place, no room, and we have protection. Father, I pray that for all of us, we would hunger to know your Spirit, hunger to be filled with him, Lord, to be pleasing to you truly in every way. I pray that you would give us insight. I pray, Lord, that you would show us the very real awesomeness of this battle that's arrayed before us. I pray that none of us would take it casually. None of us would write it off. We would all take you very seriously, Lord, in your offer for protection and empowerment and life. Jesus, you said that you came, that we should have life and have it to the full. We pray that all of us, Lord, would hunger for that life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think? Something stuff to think about? Let's sing the Lord's praises one more time before we dismiss.
Ask our shepherds tonight if you'll go to the prayer.